And you can turn with me now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. First, let us pray and ask the Lord to give to us a spirit of illumination. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray, even as the apostle prays in Ephesians chapter 1 for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We pray for the Holy Spirit to shed light upon our minds and upon our hearts, to open up the Word of God to us, to help us to understand the things that we read in your Word, and to make application in our own lives. So speak to us in and through the Word and by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study on creation, and on the creation of man in particular, we have now come really to the high point of all of the things that we've been considering. That all of these things, in one way or another, do culminate, at least with regard to the question of what is man, do culminate in our consideration of now man's peculiar conformity to the nature of God himself. Man, as one made in the image and the likeness of God. This doctrine of the image of God is clearly and dogmatically set before us in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, wherein we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Amen. Surprisingly, for such a significant doctrine concerning our own creation and the question of what is man, surprisingly, there are not many other passages in Scripture that speak directly to this doctrine, to the question of what is the image? What is this image and likeness of God? And yet, when we recognize that the grace of the gospel does restore and renew the nature that we in some way lost through sin, we begin to discover at least a couple of passages in the New Testament that help us to fill in some of the details. There are two passages in particular. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So again, grace restoring nature, that which was lost through sin. The other passage is Ephesians 4 and verses 22 through 24. Paul, picking up in the middle of a sentence here, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So two more passages that help to fill in something of what the image of God in man is. Now, we may think of this sermon this evening as an introduction to the subject of the image of God, just an introduction. And we can take as our main point this evening this, that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God as the end, God being the end that moved him, and the gift that indwelled and perfected him. So Adam was created in the image and likeness of God as the end that moved him, and the gift that indwelled and perfected him. Two things this evening, simply and as an introduction, defining our concept of an image. And then secondly, refining our concept of the image. So first, just defining our concept of an image. And really, throughout the introduction, this sermon, I want us to ask a series of questions that I think naturally arise from our text. They naturally arise from a thoughtful consideration and reading and meditation on Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And so, without taking anything for granted, really, the first question that arises from this declaration that man was created in the image of God is this: what is the nature of an image? What are we talking about? What is the Lord talking about? What is the nature of an image? What does this word signify? And I think the obvious starting point here in answering this question is to point out that an image is always an image of something. It's an image of something else. In other words, the very concept of an image implies a certain kind of relation to something else. It is an image of something else. It is a term, image, it is a word, a concept, that implies an immediate relation to the thing or the person of which or of whom it is an image, the one that it reflects. And so there is an immediate relation. It's a relational term. And therefore, man, as the image of God, implies a certain kind of relation between God and man, between creator and creature. More on that specific relation in a moment. But first, it's worth noting that while the general concept of image always conveys a certain kind of relation between two things, generally speaking, the relation that it implies can be of two kinds. Here, we're not just speaking specifically about man as an image, or much less as an image of God, but just of the idea of an image in particular. Image implies a relation to something, but it can be of two sorts. It may be a relation between equal parties, or it may be a relation between unequal parties. So, for instance, identical twins, all things being equal, identical twins are the spitting image of one another, right? When we talk about identical twins being the image of one another, we're not saying that one is the real thing and the other one is the copy. You can imagine the debate on that one between the twins. But even more significantly, right, the divine Son is called in the scripture the expressed image of the Father. But this in no way implies that the Son is less than or unequal with the Father. What does it imply? It only implies that he is other than the Father by virtue of a certain kind of relation one to another. We'll come back to that, God willing, next week. But most commonly among created things, an image points to a relation between unequal parties, wherein the image is inferior to and dependent upon the thing that it images, the thing that it resembles. and not vice versa. So it's a relation of dependence that goes one way but not the other way. As one author puts it, he says, "Who would look in a mirror and rightly say that he resembles that reflection instead of saying that it resembles him?" Right? Your image in the mirror is inferior to you. Your image in the mirror is inferior to you because, first, it's not you, and second, because it depends upon you. That image depends upon you and not the other way around. Or we can illustrate this in yet another way, the inequality of this kind of relationship in yet another way. We can say that Michelangelo's sculpture of David is an image of David, but it doesn't work the other way around, as if David were an image of the sculpture, right? We wouldn't say that, no matter how well done the sculpture is. And I think this cautions us, because man is an image of God, but this does not mean that God is then also an image of man. It doesn't go both ways. In fact, there is still more infinite distance between man and God than there is between man and beast, or even between an angel and a worm. That man is the image of God carries with it the meaning that man, though superior to other creatures, is nevertheless inferior to God, whose relation to God is still one of utter dependence. And so, it is the nature of an image to denote a relation to some other thing, the thing or the person which it reflects, either something equal or, more commonly among creatures, something which is superior to it, right? And so again, the Son's relation to the Father as the expressed uncreated image of his person denotes a relation among equals. But our relation to God as his created image denotes a relation between an inferior to its superior. It denotes a relation of utter dependence. This reminds us that the question, "What is man?" though we have sought to answer it in relation or in comparison to all of the rest of God's creation, and we've done this because, rightly so, because as we've seen, that we also bear a relation to the things which are below. But nevertheless, understanding man as fundamentally as the image of God, which signifies a relation to God, a relation of utter dependence upon God, it causes us to realize that we cannot adequately answer this question of what is man except in relation to God himself, in whose image we have been created, and in whose image we are what we are, both in our likeness to God and in the ways in which we are distinct from the other creatures. And so, defining our terms, right? Defining our concept of an image, it implies a relation. Here, a relation to God between creator and creature that is a relation of an inferior to a superior, that is a relation of utter dependence upon God. Okay. Secondly, refining our concept of the image. And here I have in mind two other questions that I think arise from a thoughtful consideration of the text as well. First, how is it that man alone is said to be the image of God when in fact we are told elsewhere and all through the scripture that all of creation declares the glory of God? And secondly, is there a distinction to be made between man as an image and man as a likeness of God? And if so, what is that distinction? Okay, so two questions. Let's consider both of these, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but rather to gain a sharper understanding of what the image of God is, and therefore what man is, and what man is intended to be. So in the first place, how is it that man alone is said to be the image of God, when in fact we're told elsewhere that all of creation declares the glory of God? In other words, do not other things also reflect something of God's image? Is it right then to say that other parts of his creation may also be called God's image? Well, one of the strategies of an older, more classical approach to this doctrine, and really to the reading of Scripture itself, when trying to identify that which constitutes man as the image of God, one of the older strategies was to consider all of the ways in which man is unique and different from all the other creatures, right? From the animals especially. How is he distinct from the rest of creation? And therein lies the substance of the image of God in man. And they took this approach because that, I think, is precisely how the image of God is presented to us in Genesis chapter 1. When God made the other living things, things which are closest to man, other living things, right? When God made other living things, he said things like this. He said, "Let the waters bring forth each according to their own kind." But of man, or let the earth bring forth. But of man alone, he says, let us make man in our image. That is, according to the image and likeness of God's kind. You see the difference? To the extent that man is like God and like his kind, to that same extent, he is not like the animals and their kind. But modern biblical studies often criticize this approach, perhaps because we live in an evolutionary culture that tends to minimize man's distinction from the animals. And also, along with that, has this aversion to metaphysics. It really has an aversion to the question of the whatness of man. What is man? But one of their objections goes like this, and I quote, "Although only humans are explicitly said to be in the image of God, other biblical texts make it clear that creation as a whole plays a similar imaging role. The fact that imaging God is common to all of creation should caution us about assuming too quickly that the imago, the image, will sharply distinguish humans from the rest of creation." So what do we say in response to this? Well, okay, it is true. All of creation in some limited way reflects the God who made it. But not all things do so in the same degree or to such a degree that they rise to the level of an image. In fact, and I think this leads us into maybe even a helpful discussion, there are other words that may be used to describe this phenomenon of all of creation displaying the glory of God to a greater or lesser extent. There are other words that have been used. We may say that there is a trace of God's glory and everything that he has created. He has left his footprint, so to speak, such that in all things there is to some degree or another a vestige of God's power, wisdom, and goodness as their creator. All things, our tradition would say, up until the modern period, are all things are in some way a vestige of God and of his glory and of his power and his wisdom and his goodness as the one who made them. But among God's vestiges, only man rises to the level of an image of God as well. So wherein does the difference lie? Bonaventure explains. He says, this should be understood in the following way. Because all creatures are related to and dependent upon their creator. You see that relation, and it is a relation of dependence. He says, because all creatures are related to and dependent upon their creator, they may be referred to their creator in three ways. Namely, as the principle who creates them, and so they are his vestiges. And for others also, as the end who motivates them, and as such, they are his image bearers. Now, he goes on to make a third distinction. We'll come back to it. But I think we can pause here and take stock. He is saying that insofar as all things are related to God as the one who made them, every creature, man included, is in some way or another a vestige of his power and of his wisdom and of his goodness. They are related to him fundamentally as a creature of the Creator. But man is not only related to God as the principle who created him, we are also related to him as the end which moves us. As the end which moves us. So, yes, all things declare the glory of God, but not all things in the same way. Because although all things are related to God, not all things are related to him in the same way. Or we could say, at the least, to the same degree. Remember, God exists in himself, through himself, and for himself. God is conscious of himself. He knows himself. He freely loves himself. And he knows and loves all other things in relation to himself. And all of his creatures, and of all of his creatures, man alone has been created with a nature that is capable of, well, of the same. Not only that we would be conscious of ourselves, know ourselves, and love ourselves, but so as to exist, we have the capacity to exist, and we do exist. We have been created for the purpose of reflecting his particular way of being. That is, being conscious of him, knowing him, loving him, ordering all things in relation to him as our chief end and our greatest good. You see, man, this is what Bonaventure is saying, is that man is related to God. Man is so wired and so made and so ordered and oriented and moved in this direction with God as his end, even if sin corrupts our path. Here is, we may think of Augustine's famous line, which is unique and peculiar to man. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Why? Because we've been created like a with an end, a telos. We've been created like an arrow that's been shot in a direction, and that direction is toward God as our end. Doesn't mean that every man finds that end, And so Augustine says we are restless until we do. Why? Because we've been wired that way, that God would so move us as our chief end. No other animal, no other creature, save the angels in their own way, have been afforded this honor and dignity to have as their chief end to freely and willingly glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And these things, and the implication of these things, does the image of God consist? Man is a vestige of God, to be sure, of His glory. But man is more than a vestige of God's glory. He is His image. In the second place, there's also a distinction then to be made between man as an image and man as a likeness of God. Or we could put this in the form of a question, of course. Is there a distinction to be made? And if so, what is this distinction? Right, we read here, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Okay, so is there a distinction between these two things, image and likeness? And the answer is yes and no. Or we could say the answer is yes, but it is a distinction which cannot be pressed too far, should not be pressed too far, or made too rigid. There are some ways in the medieval tradition, especially late medieval tradition, that made poor use of this distinction. I'm not going to go into that here. Just try to set forth a positive understanding of what that distinction might be. Okay, the words themselves, right, image and likeness. The words themselves are very close and they're nearly synonymous. In fact, they can be used synonymously and are at times used synonymously and interchangeably in Scripture with no necessary distinction being made between them. But the words themselves are not perfectly synonymous, image and likeness. And in fact, there are times wherein a hint of this distinction, there is a hint of distinction in how they're used, even in the Scripture. I think I'm going to save going through passages that do this for another time. I just want to flesh out the distinction itself. The distinction is like that which was made earlier, a distinction that was made earlier between man as man and man as a morally good and perfect man, right? Man as man and man as a good or morally good or perfect man. In this sense, using this kind of distinction, the image of God is what man is. It cannot be lost. But his likeness to God may be more or less perfect, more or less corrupt, relative to the state of man that we're considering, man, Adam in his state of integrity, or man in the state of sin, or man in the state of grace, or especially man in the state of glory. So words mean something. Words have meaning. Now I want you to think about these words. I want you to think about how image and likeness are ordinarily used. So two things. In the first place, the word likeness does not at all times or by necessity, or let me put it this way. The word likeness, we could say, does at times have a broader semantic range of meaning than the word image. It's a broader word. It can be a broader word. In other words, we could say this. Every image is a likeness, but not every likeness is an image. So to some degree or another, every creature bears, right? We just talked about this as vestiges. Every creature bears a distant likeness to God as vestiges or footprints of his glory. But only a spiritual, intellectual, free, and rational creature bears a close enough likeness and a close enough or nearness to God to qualify as his image. Man is more like God than other creatures, and in a significant way. And so every image is a likeness, taken in the broad sense, but not every likeness of God rises to the level of being his image. Only men and angels have this honor and dignity. Okay, that's not precisely the distinction I'm making here, but sometimes that's the distinction we find in Scripture. Secondly, then, likeness can also be taken in a much narrower sense, especially when it is used of men and of angels who do, in fact, participate in God's image. And so they possess a greater inherent nearness to God in likeness. They are more like God than are other creatures. And so for as image bearers, we may be considered more or less like God. There is a sort of degree. We may be considered at times more or less like God by degrees of perfection and or degrees of corruption, right? To the extent, to the degree that we are like him in his own moral perfections. Augustine explains, he says, our approach to God, again, this idea of nearness, not in terms of space, but nearness of in terms of likeness. Our approach to God is not by intervals of place, but by degrees of likeness. And withdrawal from him is by degrees of unlikeness. So to depart from the living God is to become by degrees increasingly unlike him. It is a corruption of the image of God in man. So the distinction we're noting here not only fits, I think, with our concept of sanctification, wherein we are renewed more and more in degrees in likeness of God's image. I think it also fits with a fuller biblical theology of the image. Though we continue to be the image of God in whatsoever state we are in, right, because we don't cease to be man, and the image of God just is what we are, nevertheless, we are most unlike God in our corrupt state of sin, and the Christian anyways, will be most perfectly like God in our state of glory. You see, there are degrees and differences. Again, every creature desires its own perfection. We've said this in the past. Every creature desires its own perfection and its own happiness. It's just made that way. God has made it that way. And every image and image bearer has the innate desire to participate fully in the likeness of its exemplar, to be a good image. Now think about how this develops, again, redemptive historically. In man's state of integrity, in their state of integrity, Adam and Eve were found in the image and likeness of God, yet not fully formed so as not to be able to fall from that state. And so there was something still yet to be obtained. And so they did. They fell from out of their own freedom, corrupt. They became corrupt, and they deformed that image, right? Casting them in an actual state which is most unlike God. They don't cease to be the image of God, and yet they are most unlike God among his image bearers. But God in the gospel does graciously reform what we by sin have deformed, and he renews us in the moral likeness of the image of him who created us. in knowledge and true righteousness and holiness, the likeness of which in which we will be perfected and will be preserved in the saints in glory. So man just is the image of God, created for God as his chief end and highest good. But man may be considered also insofar as he is more or less perfectly conformed to his image. In other words, although man just is the image of God, he may be a good likeness of that image, or he may be a poor likeness of that image. He may be a more or less perfect likeness, or a more or less corrupt likeness of the image of God, of the God who created him. Okay, I hope that's clear. If it's not, I guess all I can say is I hope to make it more clear as we go on in the series on the image of God. Let's return now by way of conclusion to Bonaventure's third distinction. The third way in which creatures may be related to God. So recall what he did say, what we did quote. He said, in the first place, all things are vestiges of God's glory insofar as he made them. He is their creator. They sustain a relationship, a basic relationship of creator-creature. And so he leaves a footprint of his power, wisdom, and goodness in all things. But in the second place, among all the vestiges of his glory, man alone rises to the level of his image. Insofar as he himself moves us, right? He moves us as our chief end and the ultimate object of our happiness. He's made us capable of apprehending truth and able to pursue the good. And he's made us even, at least in our state of sin, let's say, he's made us such that we would be restless within until we come to know him who is truth itself, until we come to love him as our highest good. But Bonaventure adds a third distinction. Among those who bear his image, he notes thirdly that some also bear his likeness, the image and likeness of God, which is not another kind of image. It is not a third thing, but it is the perfection of what it means to be in the image of God. To be like God, or an image of God that especially bears an image of God that especially bears his likeness, this requires an even nearer and closer, more intimate relation to him and him to us. Not only as the God that moves us, as the end for which we were created, but moreover, Bonaventure says, as the gift who actually indwells us. The image pertains to our capacity for God, which we possess by virtue of being human. This is how he's created us. But to truly bear his likeness, it requires not only a capacity, it requires that capacity be filled. It requires that we are actually united with God himself as one who indwells us and therefore more clearly is reflected in and through us. Right? Adam bore that likeness by nature. At the time of his creation, he was created in the image and likeness of God. He had close communion with God. We often were quick to think of him walking with God in the garden. True. This is true. But do you think of God indwelling him? We should think that way. He had close communion with God. Adam bore that likeness by nature, but it is something that has been wholly lost through sin, though the image itself may be retained. Our likeness to God has been lost through sin. Nearness to God has been lost through sin. We are now alienated in our sin, alienated from God rather than God dwelling in us and near us and close to us. And so, brothers and sisters, what do we need? We need to be recreated in the image and likeness of God, or in the likeness of his image. But if the image and likeness in Adam, even prior to the entrance of sin, if this image and likeness in Adam signified a creaturely utter dependence upon his creator, then to be recreated and to be renewed in the same, now that sin has entered into the equation, it requires, again, our utter and entire dependence upon what? Upon his grace. Right? No longer merely a relation of a creator to its creature, but now also that of a sinner to his or her Savior, wherein we are wholly and utterly dependent upon the grace of the gospel and the Spirit who supplies it, both in regeneration as well as sanctification. In regeneration, the Lord himself renews and establishes in us a new relation to Christ, or to God through Christ. Christ who has restored for us and even renewed within us a near and a close and an intimate relation to God, who has restored what sin has lost and unites us even to himself, right, by means of the Spirit who has come to dwell within us. Sanctification, then. So regeneration reestablishes that near relation, a relation of grace. Sanctification, therefore, is that process whereby the Holy Spirit, who is in us, is working within us to do and to will according to his good pleasure, whereby he proceeds to perfect his image within us and to conform us into his likeness. Step by step, by farther steps, as our confession says, from glory to glory. Right? Paul says, but we all, he's speaking of the Christian, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And so we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. That is, transformed more and more into the moral likeness of our God. This is our sanctification. And so Scripture says, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Christian, put off the old man and put on the new man in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But do so mindful of the relation. Do so in full dependence upon his grace, in full dependence upon the near and close relation of the Spirit who supplies that grace. Do so believing and trusting that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Therefore, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us precisely in the area of our sanctification. Well, first, we do pray, of course, that if there be any that are outside the kingdom, that are still in the kingdom of darkness, still in the bondage of their sins, that are most unlike God, among his image bearers, are most unlike God and his moral perfection, Lord, we do pray that you would renew them, that you would, by your grace, transform them and change them, by the virtue and the merit of the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd give them new hearts, you'd give them new minds, that you'd open their minds, that you'd grant them the gift and the grace of faith, that they might lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might be saved. And for us who are in Christ, Lord, we do pray that you would help us in this area of our sanctification, that you'd help us to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We do pray that you would stir up the grace of God within us, for you are within us by your grace. You are dwelling within us by your grace. And so stir that grace up that we might pursue the things of God, that we might pursue God, that we might pursue you, that we might desire to be more like you and more like our Savior, who was the perfect image of God. And Lord, we get so confused in this area. We begin by grace, but too often we find ourselves in a similar place of the Galatians. We seek to finish by our own works. We forget that you indwell us, that our whole relation to you is one of utter dependence upon grace. And so let us depend. Let us learn dependence. Teach us dependence. Teach us to be comfortable in our dependence, to relish our dependence upon your grace, for it is and you are faithful. And so we pray that you would help us. Preserve us to the end, wherein you will perfect us, wherein we will see you and we will be just as you are. We will be like you. This is our hope. And so preserve us to the end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.